Lord, we thank you for this taste of heaven. We understand that it falls infinitely short of heavenly worship that is happening right now, but we thank you for a glance of your glory this morning. And we pray that would only continue. Awaken in every heart a conviction that Jesus is risen. And let us see and believe the implications of that conviction. Lord, I pray for those who have wandered into this spectacle of glory this morning, and perhaps are even confused and taken back. Lord, I pray that they would not leave here without their own hearts captured by this glory. O Jesus, resurrected King of Kings, triumph in this room this morning over every heart. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. This is fun. Amen. Church, Christ is risen from the grave. You're allowed to say amen. This is fun, isn't it? Amen?
Amen.
The first service didn't say it either. I don't know which one. There is something remarkable about this moment. Something remarkable about Easter morning. It is as if a transfiguration has swept across this room, and we have escaped the world of tears and, for a moment, entered into a dream of how things ought to be. But what makes Easter unique from other feel-good gatherings is that it's not a dream. It's not wishful thinking. It celebrates the reality of a past dream come true, and it anticipates the reality of a future dream that will come true. This gathering, you may not know this, but this gathering is a profound statement. Do you know what you're saying when you put on your carefully chosen Easter outfits this morning? Do you know what you're saying? You know what these flowers are saying? You know what these trumpets and timpani are all saying? You know what our liturgy and prayers and songs are saying? They are all the same bold protest that the narrative we all know as true is going to be replaced by the narrative we all want to be true. The story as we know it will give way to the story as we want to know it. There are really two narratives that we as human beings inhabit. There are the way things are, and then there are the way things should be. And we're caught in between these two narratives. There's the story of the way things are. And to be honest with you, I don't think I need to tell you this, but this is a pretty brutal story. It's a tragic story, one marked by pain and evil and hatred and grief and injustice. And if by some chance you are able to somehow escape all of these things in this life, which you won't be, but let's just pretend like you have a perfect life. Well, the cruel reality of things is that you're going to have to die. Even if you were somehow able to elude the painful realities of this world, there is the depressing catch-all that is waiting for all of us, our own death. In the end, every story, even the best stories, will end in the grave. That's reality. It's plain, undeniable, simple reality. So that's the narrative of how things are. Then there's the narrative of the way things should be. There's the narrative of what we think should happen. These are the stories we tell ourselves. These are the fairy tales we tell our children. These are our movies and our novels and our daydreams. These are the stories where good triumphs over evil. Stories of peace rather than violence. Dreams and stories of all-satisfying love. Stories of wholeness rather than brokenness. And ultimately, stories of life. Ultimately, the story we all wish for is one void of death. We don't want to die. So we experience life constantly torn between two narratives, the narrative of reality and the narrative of longing. There is life as we know it, and then there is life as it ought to be. This morning, this morning's gathering is an audacious claim that life as we know it is going to give way to life as it should be. The narrative that wins is the narrative we all want to win. That's why we have gathered here, and that is what we are here to proclaim this morning, and that is what we see in the passage of Scripture that I read. Both of these narratives are very clear in the passage. I'm going to label them the narrative of death and the narrative of life. Let's begin with the story of death. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you need to know that it is not a book with its heads in the clouds, so to speak. The story of Scripture is a brutally honest one. It recognizes the cruel realities of the way things are. In fact, the Bible offers a compelling, most compelling reason for the way things are the way they are. And it's in our text. Look at the first half of verses 21 and 22. For as by one man came death, and then in verse 22, he repeats himself, only more specifically. For as in Adam, all died. One man, Adam. If you're unfamiliar with that language, with the Genesis story, let me sum it up for you. The intentions of God for humanity was the narrative that we all long for. You know what you long for? The restless yearning? That was God's design. In fact, that's why you long for it. The yearning for goodness and justice and life, these are echoes of God's original intention for you. These are deep memories of Eden. He created Adam and Eve, he gave them life, and then he handed them over to the narrative, to the story of paradise. And he said, go and enjoy this story. But he did send them out into this narrative with a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you shall surely die. He was saying, live in submission to me. As you live and embody this story, live it in submission to me. Live it according to my ways, according to my commands. If you don't, you will introduce a new story. And that will not be a pleasant story. That will be a story of death. Well, you can read the tragedy for yourself in Genesis 3, but what essentially happened is that Adam and Eve are seduced away from the original narrative. They disobey the Lord, and upon their rebellion, as God promised, death indeed came into the world. A curse was pronounced upon God's creation, which is now infected by sin. And this curse, this thing called curse, this is the Bible's explanation for life as we know it. The curse explains the reality as we know it. It introduced a new story for humanity, a story of pain and brokenness, of guilt and shame, violence and justice, and as I said, ultimately death. The climax of the curse is found in these chilling words. We used it in our confession of sin. Upon their rebellion, the Lord looked on Adam and said, you shall return to the ground, for from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to return to the earth. Adam, you're going to die. And that pronouncement, that new story, has haunted every generation ever since. You see, here's where Genesis 3 gets really personal. Adam serves as the head of the human race. In one man we died. In Adam we died. We are in him, is the biblical language, connected to him. And his death curse belongs to all of his descendants. And so in this way, like an unstoppable, invasive disease, death has spread throughout the generations to all men and women. And sadly, even today, there is nobody here who is exempt. Adam's curse has become our reality. And the climax of the curse, the embodiment of that curse, is this thing called death. And tragically, death has become the end of every story in this room. Those who are in Adam are destined to die. That's the reality. We are all in Adam. Friends, you're going to die. It's really uplifting. I know. Happy Easter to you, preacher. Here's the problem. Here's why I am forcing us to reckon with it. You aren't going to celebrate the resurrection, which we are minutes away from getting into. You aren't going to celebrate the resurrection unless you lament your death. You aren't going to see the glory of a new story if you don't mourn the ugliness of this story. I know. And you are probably thinking, I did not get dressed up in my pastels to come think about my funeral. I understand. But the question is, if not now, then when? Do you know what one of the defining marks of the modern world is, the progressively modern society we live in? Death avoidance. Have you seen this trend? It's a futile endeavor, of course, but we are giving it our best shot. Every culture and every generation has tried to come up with an answer to this dilemma, this thing called death. And we are in the midst of an incredibly unique experiment. A culture that has decided, we'll just ignore it. We'll surround ourselves with as much prosperity as possible so as to avoid the many realities of the curse. We will try our best to turn the story as we know it into the story we long for. But that's hard to do, especially considering the horrific end to every story, this thing called death. So you know what our solution is for that? Well, we'll just pretend like it's not going to happen. That's what's going on. It's something we try not to think about. We don't let our minds go there. We certainly don't talk about it. We just do our best to ignore its reality. And you know what? Amazingly, we've actually become pretty good at it. We have entertainment to distract us, endless entertainment to distract us from those realities. We all, most of us, some of us, pretend like we aren't moving towards it with extremes of plastic surgery and Botoxing, but the wrinkle creams and the Photoshopping and all of that, trying to freeze ourselves in time and not move towards it. We are becoming astonishingly good at delaying it with our technologies and advancements. But the reality is we can't escape this. Now listen, I like entertainment and I hate wrinkles just as much as you, okay? And I love modern advancements and I hope cancer is cured tomorrow. But it seems that we have hoped in this narrative. It seems as though we are burying our heads in the sand of progress and ignoring the inescapable curse that is upon us. Even funeral homes that they build today, I think they're called like life centers or something like that. We're going to die. In fact, for many of you, it shows you how much we don't like to go there. For many of you, my words right now are very strangely awkward and uncomfortable for you. Because you're not used to dealing with this reality. And you certainly aren't used to a preacher talking about it in such a heavy way. Which only goes to show that the church has been infused with this same ignorance is bliss type of philosophy. There was a time where the church was a place of lament. Some of you older with us, you remember this. They used to bury the dead out behind the church. And it's a reality. This is the place you came to face the cruel, inescapable realities of the curse, to face them and to find answers. The church was the place you came to learn how to die. Now, it seems like the ethos of the church is very similar to the world. Let's just see how trite we can be. Well, the problem with that, although it may be comforting in the moment, the problem with self-help Christianity is that what we really need is death-help Christianity. We need to learn how to die. And so this Easter morning, I am asking us to do what is unnatural to us in our culture. I would like for you to stare down your own death. To dust we shall return. For many of you, many people here, I will stand at your graveside offering words of comfort to your friends and family as they lower your body into the earth. Some of you this year. And many of you will be there when it's my turn. Our culture, including our churches, have become very skilled at hiding from it, but death will find us. Rest assured, we will have our turn with the curse. What are you going to do about it? That's the question. It's the question of life, is it not? The question of life is the question of death. Okay, we're done being morbid. The only answer I know to offer, the only answer I have discovered that has any substance to it, is that Jesus Christ is risen. His resurrection is the answer to death's cruel dilemma. If what I'm about to say in the next few minutes is true, and by the way, it's true. If what I'm about to say in the next few minutes is true, then there is an escape from the story you think you cannot escape. If what I'm about to say is true, then you do not have to relegate yourself to the grave. We've seen the narrative of death. Let's look at the narrative of life. Second half of those verses, 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also those in Christ shall all be made alive. The New Testament claim is that the resurrected Jesus is the cure to death. Here's how it works. Adam served as the head of humanity. We already saw that. In Adam we all die. Adam was the one who introduced a new story that has passed on to his descendants, the story of the curse, the story of death. But remarkably, within this story, historically this happened, within this story of death, there was a real historical figure, Jesus from Nazareth, and he claimed that he was actually going to embody another story, that he was more powerful than this story. In a sense, he was going to reverse the curse. He said he would succumb to the grave, but then he would return from the grave and he would live again. And he did it. I mean, historically, factually, you actually have to forsake intellectual honesty to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead. He did it. Somehow, this one man had the power to overcome the curse, to overcome death, and to live a new story. The story that we all long for. Okay, here's where it's going to get really astonishingly good for you. You ready? Here's what Easter says. Here's what our text says. It wasn't just that Jesus came to prove his ability to beat the curse and to write a new story for himself. He came to do those things and then envelop us into his new story. He actually came to form a people that would inhabit a new story, a new narrative, a narrative of life. As by man came death, so by this other man will come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus Christ came as a second Adam of sorts, a new head of a new humanity. In a sense, Jesus Christ came to recreate the world. All who belong to Him, all who are in Him, connected to Him by faith, by love and trust of the Savior, they become a part of this new creation, this new humanity, this new narrative. And in the same way we inherited Adam's curse, those who are in Christ will inherit His reversal of the curse. Look at verse 23. Spells it out in more detail. Shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Appropriate time. Here's how it's going to work. Christ, the first fruits. So His resurrection was the first one. And then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus is described as the first fruits. That implies there's more fruit coming. Your dead corpse will be that fruit, Christian. His resurrection is the prototype of our destiny. He is the first resurrection flower to bloom. And in it, in this splendid, glorious flower, we are assured that someday this world will be in bloom with the resurrection. He's writing a new story, and He is the head of that new story. What happened to Him will happen to us. That's the point. What happened to Him will happen to us. So let me state this as simply as I can. Jesus actually claimed that those who trust Him, even though they must indeed go to their graves, they will one day actually, physically, in real space and time, just like He did, wake up from the dead. And they will wake up into a new world that will be filled with a new narrative, the narrative we all long for. That is our answer to death, and it's the only one I know to offer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was much more than a marvelous spectacle of human history that proves He was God. His resurrection was the first chapter of a new story. It was the first birth of a new humanity. It was the first day of a new world. Easter's not something we simply marvel at, Christians. Easter is something God's going to do to us. Now, I have a question of application for everyone here this morning that I hope will force us to wrestle with this and then compel us into the narrative of Easter. What are you going to do about your death? Some people here are older and think about this often. Some people here are younger and never think about this. Some people here love their lives. Some people here hate their lives. Some are happy, some are depressed. But all of us are going to die. What are you going to do about it? Here you have two options as I see it. Option one, you can relegate yourself to the story as we know it. This reality is the reality, and that's it. This narrative is the only narrative. This cruel, dark, death-filled existence is all there is. And I had better make the best of it before it ends. If this is the option, if this is true, then what this means is that all of those longings you have for another story, all those longings you have that this shouldn't be true, it shouldn't be this way, these are but vain fantasies that only mock your sad existence. Here's the other option. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen, and He has instituted a new story, a new narrative that you can be a part of. If this option is true, then all of those longings for another story, that restless yearning for things to be different, these are not vain fantasies. These are actually remnants of a story that we had and once lost. They are inside you because they're supposed to be inside of you. Because that's how it's supposed to be. And in Christ, they can become true again. This is the option I proclaim to you this Easter Sunday morning. The option where a Savior is risen from the dead and promises that the same destiny belongs to those who follow Him. Christ who died lives again, and so shall all who trust in Him. There is another option. You don't have to give yourself over to the cynicism of our world and to the grave. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant skeptic, atheistic skeptic at one time, who taught at Oxford. And he became dear friends with another professor in Oxford. This professor happened to be a Christian, J.R.R. Tolkien. They have heard of him. He wrote that little story, Lord of the Rings. Lewis and Tolkien would discuss philosophy together on walks around Oxford. But Lewis saw Christianity as just another narrative of wishful thinking. He would say it's helpful to some who need it to survive. He would call it a story breathed out with silver, meaning this is a great story, but it's a story. Perhaps it helps people, but not true, and certainly not more powerful than the narrative as we know it. But one of these walks turned into a pivotal moment for Lewis. Lewis admitted to Tolkien how captivating fairy tales truly were to him, how legends and stories and myths, how powerful they actually were, not just as entertainment, but how they seemed to speak to a deep-seated yearning inside of us all that longed for another reality, that longed for another story. And he admitted to Tolkien that Christianity, the Christian gospel, the story of Jesus, is one of the best of these stories, if not the best. But he still could not understand how it could be anything more than just another one of these wishful tales people use to cope with the realities of this world. And Tolkien said to his friend, a pivotal moment, he said, "Ah, but there's a crucial difference between this story and every other story." Lewis says, "What's that?" He said, "Well, Christ is risen. The real historical figure of our story is risen. This fairy tale actually happened." Which means that the story of Jesus is not one of many stories pointing to an underlying longing in the human heart. It is the underlying longing of the human heart to which all other stories point. And it was that moment, that question, and him personally wrestling with historical evidence of the resurrection that put Lewis on the pathway towards Christian conversion and, in my opinion, to become one of the best Christian apologists ever. Listen, I know that cynics, both inside and outside the church, I know they're inside. It's okay. I know you're here. I know there are cynics here who look at this Easter gathering as perhaps enduring, but certainly not substantial, right? This is fun. This is fun to get lost in this story for a morning. But come on, people. You don't really actually think things are going to turn out this way, do you? I mean, seriously, let's be rational for a moment, can we? There is zero evidence that how you want things to be will ever be. When has a story ever ended happily ever after? When? When has anyone escaped this cruel reality of death? Sure, history has told some good stories, but they all end the same way. All but one, the Christian says. All but one, and that's the point. Things have turned out the right way once. What everybody wants to happen has happened once. And if it has happened once, it can happen again. It's possible. If Christ is raised, then it means that the narrative we long for has broken into the narrative that we suffer through. And it promises us that the narrative we suffer through will give way to the narrative we long for. The resurrection of Jesus was the inbreaking of what should be into what is. And it promises that what is someday shall be what we want it to be. The story we all want to be true but never seems to come true has been true once before in the person of Jesus. And what this promises us is that what we want to be true is a very real possibility. It's happened. You don't have to give up on your longings. You don't have to relegate yourself to the grave. There is another option. The option of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, which will yield to our resurrection, which will yield to a new story, the story we all long for. Lord Jesus, make it soon. Amen.